Colossians chapter 1. So we continue to make our way through the book of Colossians this morning. If you're visiting, my name is Joe Lechner. I'm one of the pastors here. And my joy to be able to just welcome you, say thank you for coming. Thanks for joining us to worship this morning. I'll give them a second. Since they've been released, as you say. Should we say dismissed? I mean, released sounds like, what is it, like a prison up here? You've been released. I don't know how many of you are fans of early 80s rock music. Okay, some. It's okay if you're not. You don't have to be. Because my guess is, even if you're not, you probably know more early 80s rock music than you realize, or maybe you think you do. For instance, if I said, hey, tell me the 1982 hit by the band Survivor, you might not have any idea what I'm talking about, but if I said the name Rocky Balboa, I think all of us in this room are going to start singing. It's the, yes, the eye of the tiger, it's the thrill of the fight. You don't want me to keep singing, but I mean, who doesn't know Eye of the Tiger, right? Or if I said the lines, just a small town girl living in a lonely world. What are we all going to start singing eventually? Don't stop. Exactly, yes. And all of a sudden, we're all Journey fans, and we've been transported back to 1981 together. It's fantastic. And you know, you might think I'm weird on this, and that's fine. But all week, as I worked on the message for this morning, the passage we're going to look at this morning, I honestly could not get that song out of my head. And I kept thinking to myself, if this passage could have a theme song, I think that would be it. Right, not necessarily the whole song and all of the lyrics, but that refrain in particular, right? Don't stop believing. Right, that if you really believe in the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, don't stop believing. Right? There's a pivot that Paul makes in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. It's a pivot from the previous passage that we looked at last week that really was exclusively focused on Jesus Christ, right? All that he is. In fact, the words he, his, or him appear 13 times in just 6 verses. So the focus in the previous passage, it's all about him, all about Christ. But in our passage this morning, Paul pivots, and he says, and you. So from Christ, all that he is, to you. Right? As if to say to us, brothers and sisters, if Christ really is all of these things that we're being told that he is, then what is your response toward all of those things? And the response that our passage calls for is, don't stop believing. Right? So far in this letter, we have been given a portrait of the supremacy of Jesus, right, as an all-sufficient Savior, right, that he is the one who makes the invisible God visible, the one by whom and through him and for whom all things were created, that he is the sustainer of all things, right, who even right now at this very moment is actively holding the entire universe together, including our very lives, that he is the one who is the head of his church, giving life and direction and meaning and purpose to our lives, that he is the one who is the great reconciler, who makes peace between a holy God and a sinful humanity, and if this is who Christ is, don't stop believing. So, With that as our introduction, let's continue. Let's pick back up chapter 1, verse 21, and let's read through verse 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And Father, I do pray now that you would mercifully, Lord, you are merciful, you are good to us, Lord. Every week, every Sunday we gather, Lord, we experience your faithfulness, your goodness, your mercy. And so, Lord, we come to you and we humbly acknowledge our absolute, total, complete dependence upon you, that apart from you, we have nothing and can do nothing. And so, Lord, have mercy on us this morning. Lord, open the eyes of our heart to see, Lord, all that you have for us in your word. Show us the glory of your Son, again, the supremacy and the sufficiency of our Savior. And Holy Spirit, would you come and would you breathe strength into our hearts and into our lives, Lord, to continue in the faith, to hold fast to the hope that you have given us, Lord, to not stop believing. I pray that you would strengthen our faith this morning. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Well, as I mentioned just a moment ago, verse 21 really does form a pivot point where Paul takes all that is true about Christ, all that he has been preaching about Christ, and he begins to apply it personally to the Colossians, right? That what is true about Jesus Christ is not simply ivory tower sort of theology, right? That these truths are not merely academic or intellectual, but they have real life relevance for each and every one of us, right? These things matter. Now, the particular point upon which Paul pivots is the reconciling work of Christ, right? It's sort of the culmination of the passage that we looked at in verse 20. Verse 20 draws attention to the reconciling work of Christ. And Paul is now continuing. He's going to pivot on that point, and he's going to transition and make application. So in verses 21 through 22, we are reminded of our need to be reconciled to God, right? God's provision to meet our need, the goal of our reconciliation. That's all verse 21 and 22, but the real thrust of the passage is verse 23. And this call then to continue in the faith, to hold on to the hope of all that Christ is for us in the gospel. Right? That in order to benefit from the blessings of all that Christ is, it requires a faith that perseveres, right? Holding fast to the hope of all that we are and all that we have in Jesus, right? Don't stop believing. So we're going to organize the rest of our sermon kind of around those four big ideas, right? Our need to be reconciled, God's provision of reconciliation, the goal of our reconciliation, and then a faith that perseveres to the end. So first, let's consider our need to be reconciled, because that's where Paul starts with the Colossians. Right? He's reminding us here in the very beginning of verse 21 that the good news of all that Jesus Christ is only makes sense in light of the bad news. Right? And that bad news involves a really desperate condition that we all find ourselves in apart from Christ. Right? R.C. Lucas, in his commentary, he describes it like this. The need for reconciliation between God and his creation implies, of course, an already existing state of strife and disharmony. A gigantic rupture has taken place, dislocating the relationship between God and man and throwing into disarray the whole created order. The world knows no settled peace. Futility and decay are the hallmarks of creation, and hostility and evil are the hallmarks of mankind. And you, Paul writes in verse 21, right, bringing a very personal weight and gravity to a situation that all of us have in common and that all of us should be able to identify with. He says, and you, because you know this. And you have experienced this, right? Beginning with this alienation that you were once alienated, right? Alienated is a relational term. It means to be isolated or disconnected, right? Divided or estranged relationally, right? It's true. A gigantic rupture has taken place. Right, ever since mankind's fall into sin in the garden, right? That such is mankind's relationship to God, that we are alienated from him. Disconnected, divided, cut off, estranged. Right, Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Now, interestingly enough, the very first thing that sin caused Adam and Eve to do was to try to hide themselves from God, right? Their consciences instantly felt the alienation, the disconnect, the estrangement from God, that a gigantic rupture had indeed occurred in their relationship with him. And they try to hide from him. They would also very quickly discover that the situation was far more desperate than they realized, that it had produced a kind of destruction and death that they did not anticipate, that a broken and ruptured relationship with God is in fact a life without hope. As it says in Ephesians 2 verse 11, that you were strangers and aliens without God and without hope in this world. Because without God, there is no hope. But they discovered as well that the alienation wasn't just with God. In fact, John was mentioning this morning during communion, it's also with one another, right? That a broken relationship with God has consequences for every other relationship, right? The unity, the harmony, the love, the peace that Adam and Eve once enjoyed with one another quickly dissolved into all kinds of blame shifting and finger pointing. And disharmony and disunity, right? Sin had not only destroyed their relationship with God, but it deeply affected their relationship with one another. All of humanity and our relationship, not just with God, but with one another, has been deeply affected, which is why back in chapter 1, verse 4, when Paul draws attention to the Colossians and that he had heard of the love that you have for all of the saints, right? A love that testifies to the saving power of Jesus, because that is not a natural love. Mankind can virtue signal love. Mankind does not naturally love. In the natural, the alienated state of man is to pass our days, as it says in Titus 3, verse 3, to pass our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That's the state of man. One commentator writes, because of our alienation from God, we feel estranged, dislocated, and at odds with people, with our environment, and even within ourselves. It is something that philosophers have always pondered, but only the Bible can truly explain it. And speaking then of that hatred, that breakdown in harmony and unity and peace and love, Paul goes on to say it's because our alienation has also produced a hostility, right? That you were once not only alienated, you were hostile in mind. So it's not simply that our sin had separated us from God and then we were all desperately trying to get ourselves back to him. Oh, you know, God, let's fix it. Let's make it right. Let's be friends again. No, as Romans chapter 1 said, no, we traded the truth of God for a lie and decided to serve and worship created things rather than our Creator who is forever blessed. And thus we became hostile toward the true and living God. We might serve gods and worship gods and have religion, but the true and living God, the Bible says, no, we became enemies of Him. Romans 5:10. Hostile to God and hostile to His law, right? Romans 8:7, right? So anything that exposes our sinfulness, that calls us to account and holds us to God's standards, we hate that. There's a hostility to that, right? God, don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to live my life. I hate it, right? And the deceitfulness of sin is that that can seem like liberation and freedom. It's fine, God, I'll live life on my own terms. I'll do what I want. Thank you very much. And we think that's freedom. We call that freedom. But as Paul said earlier in chapter 1, verse 13, that kind of a life had actually enslaved us to a domain of darkness. We're not free. We're enslaved in a domain of darkness where we hate the light, hate the truth, and hated life on God's terms. And if you think maybe, well, that sounds like a bit of hyperbole, I think this hostility is actually perfectly illustrated in the life of Jesus Christ. That when the image of the invisible God Himself came down to live with us in the person of Jesus, perfectly revealing who God is, God's law, God's righteousness, God's ways, His love, His goodness, His truth, we hated it for Him. We hated Him for it, and we killed Him. I don't believe the hostility is exaggerated, right? This is why Jesus could say to His disciples, don't be surprised then if the world hates you and treats you in a similar fashion. There is a hostility that our alienation from God has created. And so Paul then goes on to say it's sort of the natural outworking, the fruit that our alienation and our hostility has produced evil deeds, right? Alienation from God means we do evil stuff. We do bad stuff. We do evil things. Sinners sin. Do I even need to illustrate the point this morning? I mean, at the beginning of the week, we all watched a young Ukrainian girl bleed out on the floor of a light rail train right here in our own city. It's evil. And then on Wednesday, we all watched Charlie Kirk get shot in the throat and killed. I think it's fair to say, right, not simply because of his political views that you may or may not agree with. I think we have to recognize, right, common knowledge. As a Christian, he regularly shared the gospel, defended the faith, and argued from a biblical worldview. And so whether or not, we don't know yet, was it mainly for his political views? Was it for his religious? It's hard to say, but either way, he was shot in the throat because somebody didn't like what he had to say. It's evil. And you know what's really crazy to me? As all of this stuff was happening this week, and I was just trying to process all of this, and it's like, I pick up my phone, and it's like, it's everywhere. I almost forgot that it was the anniversary of 9/11 this week. I mean, evil. I don't know how you can exist in the world today and not believe in the reality of evil. Right? And everybody wants to blame everybody else. Everybody on the left wants to blame the right. Everybody on the right wants to blame the left. Everybody's pointing fingers at everybody else as if everybody else is the real problem. Brothers and sisters, here we are given a diagnosis of the real problem. That the real problem, the heart of the problem, is that all of mankind is alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And therefore, our greatest need, our most desperate need, is to be reconciled to God. We're not going to solve that on Capitol Hill. And brothers and sisters, praise be to God. For God has provided reconciliation through his son Jesus. We are not without God and without hope in this world any longer. Right, which is our second point this morning. God's provision of reconciliation. As one commentator writes, what man was not able to do or even desirous to do, God has done in sending his son, Jesus Christ. Right, for those who were once alienated from God, hostile in mind, and doing evil, God has provided a way of reconciliation to restore the relationship that had been broken and to repair the gigantic rupture that sin has caused. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Or as Paul will actually later say to the Colossians, right, that because of sin, because of our alienation and hostility and evil deeds, that, quote, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Chapter 3, verse 6. But here, Paul says, but God. That God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Now you ask, how can a holy and just God not count our sin against us? How can he restore a relationship that has been broken by sin? And how can he close the gap of separation caused by sin? Well, the message of reconciliation is that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. Again, Christ is the answer. Right, to quote John Piper from last week, the wisdom of God has made a way for the love of God to rescue us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. And brothers and sisters, we find once again, Christ is the wisdom of God. For Christ is the way that God has made for the love of God to save us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. And here in verse 22, Paul refers to that way, to Christ, in terms of his body of flesh, right? Likely signifying his true and full humanity, right? So within the span of just a handful of verses then, Paul has affirmed that in the person of Christ, there is one who is fully God, verse 15, verse 19, and yet simultaneously fully man, verse 22. Because both things are absolutely necessary. As fully God, Christ can do what we could never do. And as fully man, Christ does what we were accountable to do. Right, as the 11th century theologian Anselm of Canterbury put it, it's worth remembering that name. It's not, it sounds fake, but it's real. He said, the debt of our sin was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. And so, the one who is indeed fully God takes on flesh as fully man, for the debt belonged to man. Man owed it. It is human beings who are guilty before God as lawbreakers and sinners, and thus, in order to justly satisfy the demands of a broken law, man must pay for the law he has broken. And so Christ takes on flesh in order to represent us as fully man and thus satisfy the demands of the law in our place, right? Both in his perfect life, his full obedience to the law that we have broken, living the life we failed to live, perfectly righteous before God in every respect. And then, as Paul says here, in his body of flesh, by his death, He dies the death that we deserve to die, and through his substitutionary, sacrificial death in our place, where the guilt of our sin, our evil, our hostility, our disobedience, our lawlessness is counted to him, and the wrath and the punishment that we deserve falls on him. The justice of God is satisfied by him. The demands of a broken law have been met by him. The debt is paid by him. The guilt is atoned for by him. And a way to be reconciled back to our Creator has been made by him. For Christ suffered once for sins. 1 Peter 3:18. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Memorize that one. Being put to death in the flesh, Peter goes on to say, but made alive in the spirit. Why does that matter? Well, so that now, brothers and sisters, by the power of God's spirit, we too can be raised to newness of life. By grace, through faith, in Christ, God takes those who were once dead in trespasses and sin and makes us alive together with Christ, as it says in Ephesians 2:5. I heard the story one time about a preacher who was confronted after a sermon. Someone came up to him and said, man, enough of all this blood and cross and death and sacrifice kind of stuff. I want to hear about Jesus' teaching on love. It's teaching on goodness. And the preacher said, okay, well, fair enough. If I presented Jesus that way, would you follow him? And the man said, absolutely, I would. And the preacher said, well, okay, then. Jesus lived a life of perfect love and perfect goodness. You think you could follow him and do that? The man said, I don't think so. The preacher said, well, then you don't need a teacher. You need a savior. Now, brothers and sisters, we don't need less than a teacher. We need a teacher. But we need more than a teacher. We need someone, right, who can not only close the gap between us and God, we need someone who can bring us from death to life, right? Someone who can so radically change us, right? So thoroughly change us that he makes us new, right? With a new heart and new life and new loves going in a new direction. And brothers and sisters, this is in fact the reconciliation that God provides through his son, Jesus. It is a reconciliation that changes everything, right? It changes the entire dynamic of our relationship with God himself, right? Removing the alienation where we go from lost wandering sheep to those who now love and trust the shepherd. Want to be with the shepherd. Want to go where the shepherd leads. Lost and wandering. Right? It changes the whole orientation of our hearts and our minds, removing the hostility. Right? God rescues us from a domain of darkness where we hated the light and we hated the truth and we hated life on God's terms. And now we love what God loves. Learning to trust and love life on God's terms, which then changes the way that we live. No longer doing evil deeds where we once served and worshiped created things, but now we exist to serve and worship our Creator. It changes everything. And that brings us to our third point this morning, and that is the goal of our reconciliation, right? Verse 22 explains, right, that God reconciles us to himself in Christ so that, right, here's the goal, right, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, there are three ways to take this. All of them have merit. All of them are probably in view, but there is one that sort of may be primarily in view. Get to that one third. first way to take this is probably along the same lines of what I've just been talking about, right? That the reconciling work of Christ brings us into a new relationship with God. And that new relationship then produces a brand new orientation in life. We're moving in a new direction with him, right? Thus producing new fruit. God's law is now written on our hearts. His spirit dwells within us, producing a harvest of righteousness. A life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Right? The penalty of sin has been paid for, and the power of sin has been broken. And so holiness is a mark of the Christian life. There is an old life that dies away in Christ, and a new life with new fruit that begins to grow in Christ. Right, and so one way to take this then is sort of the idea of being presented before him as holy and blameless and above reproach sort of has to do with this progressive sanctification. We're growing, we're maturing, godliness and Christ-likeness. And I think that has merit. It's part of the equation, right? Paul will actually begin to address that very thing in the passage we'll look at next week. And so that's one way to sort of take what's being talked about here. There's another way to take this as well, and that is not so much progressively, right, as a growing kind of thing, but positionally, right? That this is how God sees us right now, positionally. In Christ, he sees us holy, blameless, above reproach in his son Jesus. Right, that the effect of the reconciling work of Christ is that God has removed our guilt. He's removed our blame. He has removed our approach. Right, God has forgiven our sin fully. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 12. He takes it and he hurls it into the depths of the sea. Micah 7, verse 19, and he remembers it no more. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. And so then, instead of counting my sin against me, he declares me righteous in his sight, not because I am, but because Christ is and I'm in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For God made him, made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for me, so that in him, in Christ, I might have, or I might become the righteousness of God. Right, or in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, by true faith in Jesus Christ, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. And so, having been reconciled to God by Christ, this is how God now sees us positionally in Christ, right now, this moment. So, we are those at this very moment who can be presented before him as holy, blameless, and above reproach. There's a third way to take this, right? And without diminishing the truth or the merit of those other two, because I think those are both very much still a part of the equation, but perhaps there is a primary emphasis here. And that is that Paul is actually looking forward, right? Beyond this life, beyond the right now, right? That Paul is actually looking to the very end, right? To the future hope that we have in the gospel because of Christ, right? He's looking forward to that day when we stand before him on the edge of eternity. And we have to give an account of ourselves to him. And that the culmination on that day of Christ's reconciling work is that we will be able to stand before him on that day, holy, blameless, and above reproach. And that we will then enter into the joy of our Lord, Our faith will become sight and our hope fulfilled. As one scholar writes, Paul here likely is referring to our expectation of future glory with Christ, when our reconciliation will be completed in the embrace of eternal love. Right? Brothers and sisters, is that not the hope of the gospel? It's the hope of the gospel. 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. But what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is, holy, blameless, above reproach. This is the hope of the gospel. Jude, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before him, before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That's the hope of the gospel. It's forward-looking. And brothers, I think it is this forward-looking, future-oriented aspect of verse 22 that then fuels verse 23. Right, Paul's looking forward. He's considering the hope of the gospel. He's thinking of that day, the culmination of all that Christ is and all that we are in him and all that Christ has done for us. And in light of that, he issues this call in verse 23, keep believing. Hold on to the gospel. Don't let go of that hope. Continue in the faith. Stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Right, which brings us to our fourth point this morning, a faith that perseveres. Right, the hope of all that Christ is, and all that Christ has done, and all that we are, and all that we have, and all that we will be in him and because of him. The hope of all of that, it's yours if we hold on to it in faith. And brothers and sisters, understand that if there in verse 23, that is not meant to be a threat. That sort of unsettles of like, well, if? Like, what do you mean if? Like, I'm now anxious. It's not an if that threatens. It's an if that is meant to be an assurance. No. If you continue, you can be sure. Don't waver, don't doubt, hang on. It's meant to be an assurance that produces perseverance. Hang on, because you can be sure. Brothers, Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked, do you believe this? Well, church, do you? Yes or no, I'm serious. This is not a rhetorical question. Thank you. In light of this week's events, this is not rhetorical. Do you believe this? Yes? Yes? Then don't stop believing. That's the call. Don't stop. Don't quit. Hold on to the hope that you have in Jesus and don't let go. Because if you do, you can be assured, absolutely, 100% assured that even in death, the life Jesus promised is yours. Jesus said in John 10 about those who follow him, I give them eternal life. They will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Church, do you believe that? then don't stop believing. Don't stop. Hold on to the hope. Don't let it go, because if you do, you can be absolutely assured that Christ holds you in this life and in the next. Don't stop believing. He holds you. In John 6, Jesus said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Church, do you believe this? Okay, again, don't stop believing. Hold on to that hope and don't let it go, because if you do, you can be assured that Christ will raise you to eternal life on that day. Don't stop believing, right? Because if you continue in the faith, you can be assured that nothing, 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 nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, that the reconciling work of Jesus is absolutely sufficient. There is no more separation. All that Christ is and all that Christ has done is yours. So don't stop believing. Don't stop believing. And Paul strengthens that appeal by describing what it means to continue in the faith as being stable and steadfast. Right? And as the Greek scholars like to point out, that word stable seems to be a building or an architectural term, right? Indicating that our faith, right, this faith that we are to continue in, our faith in Christ, our hope in the gospel, that it is indeed built upon a solid foundation, right? That you can be stable in your faith because your faith rests on something that is solid. Right? It is built upon a solid rock. It is built upon a firm foundation. And that word steadfast, as one scholar writes, means persistence in the act of believing, a persistence that withstands everything that comes against it. Right? And when you take those two things together, right, stable and steadfast, I mean, you can almost hear Jesus' words in Matthew 7, can't you? Right, where Jesus assured us of the solid foundation of building our lives upon his word. Right, that a life of faith in the word of Christ is able to withstand the storm. And the Colossians were facing a storm. Right, an onslaught of worldly philosophy and ideology, teaching ideas that were calling into question the person and work of Jesus, his supremacy, his sufficiency, right? Things that were attempting to undermine their faith. And brothers and sisters, dare I say, in our own day and time, it would certainly appear those same storm clouds are growing and darkening. I think there are ideological forces within our culture that are gathering and they are gaining strength, that are not only calling into question and attacking what we believe, but attacking those of us who believe it. Now, in the grand scope of history and the grand scope of the world, that's nothing new. Nothing new under the sun, same old story. But here in the West, and particularly here in America, where I think we have enjoyed a certain degree of privilege and protection, it can certainly seem like the storm cloud is growing. And thus, this call to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, is becoming more and more urgent and more relevant. But when I come back here to Colossians, what I am reminded of is that there is no storm of secular ideology or worldly hostility or persecution or even the threat of death that can ultimately undermine what God has done in Christ. It's able to withstand the storm. So don't stop believing. Keep standing upon the solid rock that is Christ. Stand firm upon the foundation of what God has said to us in his word. Because no matter how much society attacks our faith or attacks you because of your faith, we have a faith that can withstand the storm. Right? That can withstand the scrutiny and the attack and the assault that it comes under. Our faith is not some blind leap in the dark. It is a historically reliable, verifiable, evidence-based faith. We're not flying blind here. You may have to take steps to grow your faith, right? To deepen it, to strengthen it. And brothers and sisters, we should all take steps to do that. Right? Dig down deep into the foundation. Let those roots grow down deep. Ask the questions. Why can I believe? Why can I trust the Bible? Do your homework. Study the scriptures. Learn apologetics. What is the historical evidence? Why are the scriptures reliable? Why can I believe in the resurrection? Where is the proof? Don't stay ignorant. Learn to walk with God. Pray the prayer of chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Be filled with a knowledge of God's will. Grow in spiritual wisdom and understanding. Seek him daily for the strength to endure. In his word, through prayer, anchor yourself in the promises of God. Get your roots down deep into God's word so that the Spirit of God can renew your heart and renew your mind and strengthen your soul. Hold on to what he says. Continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting in the hope of the gospel, the hope of heaven, the hope of all that Christ is, the hope of seeing his face, the hope of the fullness of joy we will experience in his presence forevermore, and allow that hope to drive your perseverance. Because if you do, you will not be disappointed, because he will not fail. He will keep his word. And he who began a good work in you will indeed bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. That is an assurance that we have. And therefore, do not stop believing. Band can come. And as they come, at the very end of verse 23, we're sort of given one final encouragement here to persevere, to hang on, to hold on to the hope that we have in the gospel. As Paul reminds the Colossians that the gospel is indeed being proclaimed far and wide, right under all of creation and heaven, that the good news of Jesus is indeed for all people in all places. No matter where you're from, doesn't matter who you are, and if anybody should know that, Paul should know that. He wrote elsewhere that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Right? In other words, Paul knew from personal experience that the gospel is so true, so amazing, so powerful, so life-changing, that it was able to take somebody like me, a blasphemer, a violent man, a persecutor of Christ in his church. And Paul says, it took me from that and it turned me into a minister of the gospel. What a savior. What a savior. So church, don't stop believing. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing.